The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 41, reading from verses 33 to 57. And this can be found on page 46 of the church Bibles, which are being handed out now. Genesis 41, 33 to 57. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain round his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphenath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine on all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because famine was severe everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very much indeed, Tim. Good morning again. Good morning. Anybody still awake? A couple of you. Thank you very much indeed for your good wishes and for your prayers for my sabbatical. I have to say that as I've been getting closer to it and I start tomorrow, it actually fills me with all sorts of mixed feelings. One of the challenges of being a vicar is that you're called both to lead a community, to lead a congregation, but also to be very much a part of it. And I think as I've been heading towards this day, suddenly I've been realizing just how much I feel a part of this community, how much I love you and how much I will miss you over the next few months. Even if that's not reciprocated, you will be much in my thoughts and prayers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you'll speak to us this morning, that you'll help us to have ears that are open and hearts that are responsive to whatever you want to say to us. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the story of Joseph over the last few weeks of the summer, which looks, because it's raining outside, as if it's just drawing towards its end. And last week, if you were here, Kate reminded us of the story so far. And she said the story so far is a bit like riding a roller coaster. We've called our series Egypt Enders. And it's full of even more highs and lows than EastEnders. Egypt Enders is a story not just of rags to riches, but it's a story of riches to rags to riches to rags to riches in Joseph. It starts off with Joseph as the favored son of a wealthy father who heaps praise on him and gifts on him. He's got a really good number. But it raises all sorts of jealousy in his brothers who capture him, beat him, strip him, throw him in a cistern, wanting to argue about whether they're going to kill him or not, and eventually selling him into slavery. The worst place you can be as a young man. It goes back up again, the story, if you remember the story of Joseph finding favor with Potiphar and ruling over Potiphar's household, but then standing against temptation and being wrongly accused, he's thrown into prison. And he spends, we're told, years in prison. We don't know how long it is until he tells the story that we were looking at 2 weeks ago, before he tells the dreams, interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. But we're then told that two more years go before Joseph finally tells Pharaoh, interprets Pharaoh's dream that we looked at last week. So a real story of ups and downs, of rags and riches. And today we come to the highest point of the story, really, where Joseph is given the job of being Pharaoh's prime minister at a crucial time for Egypt. I want this morning to do a little bit of theological reflection with you of the story so far. Theological reflection, I see some of you looking a little bit anxious. What on earth is that? Well, that's a very good question. Two words that we used an awful lot when I was at theological college. Our lecturers used to tell us that we were there to learn how to do theological reflection. They never really described it exactly what it was. We were there to try and learn what it was. But just to help you think about theological reflection, which I think all Christians are meant to do, I've got a little cartoon. How many of you have ever seen this before? Where's Wally? Maybe that reminds you, if you stayed in the UK, of your summer holiday, perhaps. And the whole point of Where's Wally is that you have to find out where Wally is in that setting. And I think after lots and lots of looking, I found him there. Theological reflection simply asks the question, where's God? Where's God in this story? Where's God in my everyday life? And I want to ask this morning, where's God in Joseph's story? Some of you will say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? We've only in these few chapters seen that God is there writ large all the way through the story, constantly telling Joseph what to do next and intervening in the story. But I'm not sure that it's quite as simple as that. I don't know about you, but when I read sometimes stories about Christian superheroes, I'm left thinking, wow, but it's all right for them. My life isn't quite the same. Yes, I do have times, you'll be pleased, I hope to know, where I sense God is speaking clearly to me. But there are times in my life, and I guess in most of yours, where you wonder, where is God, not just in Joseph's story, but where is God in my story? I believe in God, I trust in him, and yet it seems a long time since I really experienced his touch, since I heard him speak. Maybe you're in a position today where life is tough, where things aren't going well, where people you love are in trouble, where the future's uncertain, and you want to ask, where is God in my story? It's a great question to ask. It's a question that the Bible invites us to ask all the way through, from the beginning to the end. It's a story we're invited to ask with great honesty, to ask in the starkest terms. It's a question that Jesus asked on the cross as he cried out using the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. And the psalm goes on, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Jesus says to God, where are you in my story? I want this morning to give you permission to ask that question, to do some theological reflection wherever you are, to ask, where's God? To put it perhaps another way, who's actually in control? A question we ask ourselves for ourselves when we're in pain, when we're bereaved, when a friend, a colleague, a family member has had a diagnosis we dreaded to hear. We want to ask, who's in control? Where is God? What's going on? Why is life like this if God is who the vicar says he is? It's a question we ask all the time at the moment when we look at the news, when we look at Syria and we see children literally slaughtered as people try to grab bits of land. And we say, who's in control? Where is God in this bigger story? The Bible, I think, encourages us to ask that question. I think it's an important part of discipleship. We shouldn't be afraid of it. But the Bible doesn't give us very easy answers. It answers, I think, the question, who's in control, is as two separate questions, or at least interlinked but slightly distinctive questions. And it answers, first of all, the question, who's in control ultimately? And it says the answer to that really is settled. The Jesus story, the story of God entering his creation in the person of Jesus. Jesus taking on the sins of the whole world, the injustice and the wrong on his shoulders, and dying on the cross, and punching a hole through death as he comes to resurrection, is a story that the whole of the Bible tells us is settled. That ultimately God is in control. That through Jesus, sin, as we've just sung, really has lost its curse. Has lost its grip on you and me when we put our trust in him. Ultimately, for you and me, the story is settled through Jesus. The story for the whole of creation is also settled ultimately in that through Jesus, Jesus is the first fruits of new creation. God has promised that the whole of creation will be put right in a new heaven and a new earth, a place of hope. And justice, and freedom, and grace, without pain and tears. That, the Bible says, the story of the Bible says, is clear. God ultimately has his hand on the tiller. But there's another question. Who's in control day to day? And I think the answer to that question is a bit more nuanced. It's less clear for a number of reasons. I think the answer to the question, who's in control day to day, is not just God, but you and me and the rest of humanity. And that can be quite a scary thought, but it might just be that it could also be quite reassuring when you find yourself asking, can I really ask the question, where is God in my story? You see, when we look at the story of Joseph with all its ups and downs, it's very easy to think, well, it's obvious. God has caused everything to happen, and it all turns out well and cushy in the end. But I'm not sure that God actually designs things as the story unfolds. And I say that because I don't think it's in his character to cause brothers to squabble. It's not in his character to encourage hatred within the family. It's not in his character to bless attempted murder and the slave trade and prison and squalor and the things that Joseph goes through. It's true that when we get to the end of the story, Joseph can look back and say, actually, God did have his hand on the whole of my life. But that's not the same as saying God caused everything to happen that is happening now. One of the things that I hear a lot in my role is people mixing up a Christian understanding of who's in control with a sort of folk religion understanding. People often say to me, I'm in this situation and it must be my fault. God must be punishing me. And I don't think that's a Christian perspective at all. You see, in the Christian story, we know that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. If you go through Joseph's story, not through a whistle-stop tour, but if you paused and wondered, what's Joseph thinking a year after he's interpreted the dream of the baker and the cupbearer? At that point, maybe he's thinking, phew, God's given me this opportunity. It means God's on my case. Something's going to happen. Joseph, I'm sure, must have begun to despair again. Another 2 long years in this prison for something I never committed. Where is God in my story? Has he forgotten me? Has he given up on me? Have I just dreamt it? How do we try and square these two answers? God is ultimately in control, but day to day, things are more complex. A few weeks ago, we looked in that story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife at the subject of trust and temptation. And if you were here, you might remember, although I know that's a big ask, you might remember me saying that trust is God's greatest gift to humanity. That at the beginning of creation, we read, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth, on the ground. And God effectively says to humanity, I've made you in my image. I've invested something of me in you. Now get on. I'm entrusting you with creation. Look after it. Use it well. Invest in it. Make sure it's as it was intended to be. Make sure in your relationships you model my relationship with you. And the thing about this trust that God gives to us is he isn't particularly picky about who he entrusts the world to. He doesn't say, when you've proved you're worth it, then I'll entrust it to you. He's actually scandalously free and risky in giving all of us a say in the running of his creation. The disciples find that quite hard to hear. But when Jesus is talking about love in John's gospel, he says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven, who is unpicky and unchoosy about who he loves. For he causes, he goes on, his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus, I think, is saying to his disciples, do a bit of theological reflection on this. Don't think that when everything goes wrong, it's because you deserve it. That's not the way grace works. God loves all of us. God, unlike Jacob, has no favorites. He loves you and me and those people that you think are beyond the pale, passionately, with a love that drives him in Jesus to the cross. Where's God? Who's in control? In the short term, I think part of the answer is that we have far more control than we might want to admit. Where's God in Syria? I think he's there. But I think because he's so committed to seeing us use the gift of humanity and trust, so committed to his scheme of free will, that he lets us do the most terrible things to each other. It's not a comfortable message, is it? I don't know about you, but we prefer a God who always intervenes. We prefer a God who's on tap with prayer. Do this, do that. A God who tells us, turn left, turn right. Have tea this time instead of coffee. Buy this car and that car. Marry this person, not that person. We want God constantly to be there, intervening, telling us how to do things and what to do. Partly because that's reassuring, but also partly because there's another question allied to these, and that's who's to blame? When things go wrong, who's to blame? Of course, ultimately, in the big picture, God takes the blame for everything wrong in his creation. Again, that's the story of the cross. Paul says that he who was without sin became sin for us. But on a day-to-day basis, God invites us to take some of the blame as well. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God control things day by day, not just in the big picture? Well, part of the answer, I think, is because he entrusts things to us and he's so committed to this gift of free will. But the other thing is that he's longing for a different sort of relationship with you and me. And relationship and control are interesting things that come together. The sort of relationship that God would have with us if he really did what we sometimes want and control everything in our lives, is this sort of relationship, the relationship of a puppet on a string. And that might sound like the sort of relationship we want to have with God because it's safe and secure, but ultimately, it's a relationship that just becomes dehumanizing. And God has chosen not to have that sort of relationship with us. A relationship that commands love ceases to be a relationship of love, doesn't it? It's impossible to love someone if you're forced to love them. The two things just don't go together. And God invites you and me day to day into a different sort of relationship. The picture the Bible has all the way through is not of this, but of this, of a father, a parent, doting over their child. And that doesn't mean that the relationship is any less intimate. In fact, it's more intimate, but it's more vulnerable than the picture of a puppet on a string. Instead of control, words that you might relate to this relationship are words like love, freely given and freely received. Investment, as God invests himself in us, as a great parent does in their children as they grow up. But it's an investment that's a giving away, a self-sacrificial one. Guidance, yes, I do believe that God sometimes intervenes and says when we cry out to him, this is the best way for you. But I also think sometimes he says, in fact, probably more often than we want to hear, he says, well, which choice do you want to make? I've entrusted that one to you. Words like trust, words like freedom, words like partnership. That's the relationship that parents want to have, good parents want to have with their children. And as they grow up, the hard part is letting go and not trying to run their lives for them. As a bit of a control freak, I know that's quite difficult with grown-up boys. But God does that with us. Why? Not because he wants to control us, but because he loves us so much and he's put his image in us. I think the key word in this question, where is God in my life, is probably the word partnership. So just in the last few minutes, let's just reflect on what partnership looks like in Joseph's relationship with God, because I think it is an intimate relationship. But I have no doubt that Joseph must have cried out in agony at times, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you in my story? Some of the elements that lead to good partnership. First, it's trust. And it's trust both ways. It's Joseph knowing that God has trusted him. I think that's key to Joseph resisting temptation with Potiphar's wife. He knows that God has trusted him, and that is a big deal. When we face temptation, if we know that God has trusted us, has entrusted us, then that ought to make us pause and think. And so in response, Joseph trusts God. Patience is a big part as he sits in prison. Joseph waits on God. He knows ultimately that God can be trusted, even if today it doesn't feel like it. He's open to God, open to him at the times where suddenly he's given a dream to interpret, and open to him, I suggest, at times when nobody else is asking for Joseph's advice, when his brothers have sold him into slavery, and it feels as if everybody hates him. I was reading something from Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, recently, and he says that prayer is a bit like bird watching. Now, I'm not a bird watcher, but he obviously is, and he says one of the keys to bird watching is being able to be patient and wait and be open, sometimes for long periods of time, to that sudden moment when the unexpected will break into your vision and it will all have been worth it. Quite an interesting idea, isn't it? That prayer needs to be a time. Yes, there needs to be busy times of prayer, but also maybe we need to find time to just wait and expect and pray and look for that moment when God will break in and say, I'm here all along and I want you to know it at this moment. Partnership is using what you've got when you get the chance, using the gifts God has given you when they come along. Partnership is offering it to God, as Joseph does, recognizing that we're stewards of good gifts and of all that God has given us, and looking for opportunities. In our reading today, I think there's a hint almost of Joseph presenting his CV to Pharaoh. This is my plan, Pharaoh. If you want to avoid what's going to happen, what could be a calamity for Egypt, then you need to do this. And if you heard it, there's let Pharaoh look for discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Then appoint commissioners who will do this. Then they should do this. Then the food should. And then the country may not be ruined by famine. It's almost as if Joseph is not pushing himself too hard, but he's saying, here's my CV. This is what I think you should do. This would be my plan. Can you think of anybody that could do it? And Pharaoh says, ah, Joseph, you're just the man. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious with the gifts that God has given you and being prepared to use them and sometimes pushing on a door and saying, is this the time that you want me to use these for you in a particular way? And finally, before we pray, Joseph looks to the future. He isn't hamstrung by the past, but he doesn't ignore it. How many of you remember that great film, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, of many years ago? One quote that I often come back to in that wedding is this: don't let your past dictate who you are, but let it be part of who you will become. I think there's a lot of great wisdom in that quote. And I think Joseph does some of that. We see something of that in the naming of his first two sons. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it's because God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. And Manasseh apparently sounds like the Hebrew for forget. But actually, I don't think he's really saying, I'm forgetting it. You wouldn't call your son forget in order never to be reminded of the past. I think he's saying, I'm calling him forget because I don't need to be hamstrung by the past. Because I can make peace with the past. Because God has redeemed the past. The second son he named Ephraim. and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew for twice fruitful. And Joseph looks forward and says, "Lord, I want to take what you've given me and use it for your glory." Where is God in my story? There's so much more we could say on this subject. Maybe we deserve a series at some point. But where is God in my story is a great question. I commend it to you, particularly if you're in a difficult place at the moment. But another question allied to that, that we also need to ask at the same time in partnership, is where am I in God's story? Where am I in God's story? Am I open to being used wherever he sends me and whatever he calls me to? Am I waiting and praying and open to being used? Am I looking for opportunity to use what God has given me rather than just sitting there and vegetating? Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, you know where we are at the moment. Some of us are afraid of asking that question, where are you? I pray that you'll help us to be honest with you. Lord, I pray for those of us that at the moment are in particularly difficult times. And we want to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, I pray that into our lives you will intervene. You'll give us a touch of your presence and your love and your intimacy. You'll give us a reminder, something to hang on to, even if the tough times continue, to remember that ultimately you are in control. Sin has lost its grip on us. I pray for those of us that are wondering where you want to use us, that you'll give us fresh courage to offer the gifts you've given us, perhaps in new places, to push doors, and to seek to use all that you've given us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.